Romans chapter 16 in our Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 16, we're in verses 17 through 20, and we started into verse 17 last week and didn't make it very far, and so we want to finish off this section this morning. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 through 20. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, and therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good, and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Some years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a fascinating little book called The Screwtape Letters. As you may know, that book is a series of imaginary letters from an experienced demon named Screwtape giving advice to a fledgling, inexperienced demon named Wormwood. It's Lewis's creative, ingenious way of imagining how demons would go about deceiving and tempting and misleading human beings. In the very first letter, Screwtape advises Wormwood how to keep his assigned human being from becoming a Christian. Basically, Screwtape's advice to Wormwood is to abandon argument and to employ jargon. He writes this. Now, to understand this, you need to understand that since they're demons, everything is backwards. The enemy is God. Okay? So, you'll understand that. He says, "My dear Wormwood, I note what you say about guiding your patient's reading and taking care that he sees a good deal of his materialist friends. But are you not being a trifle naive? It sounds as if you suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to having a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing around inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think it is strong, stark, or courageous, that it is the philosophy of the future. That's the sort of thing he cares about." Now, Lewis has in that quote identified one of the key tactics of false teachers and Satan and demons who stand behind them. They're great marketers. They are great marketers. They use words craftily as a smokescreen. They divert your attention away from whether their view is true or false, biblically speaking. And they use jargon or advertiser's language to attract, not biblically true, arguments. What matters is if a view is modern, if it's progressive, if it's up to date, if it's culturally acceptable. True or false? They usually stay away from that ground. A classic example of a jargon master is one of the authors who is most prominent in the emergent church, a guy named Brian McLaren. He describes his approach to theology as post-critical. Not a word you've probably ever heard me use from the pulpit, right? He describes his theology as post-critical. Oh, you look at that. That sounds kind of nice. After all, who wants to be considered critical? Let's all get in a circle and hold hands, sing kumbaya, and we'll use the hermeneutic of love to gloss over all differences, and we'll be post-critical. Unfortunately, the term post-critical is really just code for saying that anyone can believe whatever they want and we won't call it error. It's code for believing that there is little, if anything, in the Bible that is clear, that is discoverable and authoritative truth. And so we'll just dialogue about different views, and in the end, we'll choose our own little privatized version of truth, but we'll never criticize what anything or anyone else believes. Being post-critical sounds noble. It sounds warm-hearted. It sounds generous until you remember that God calls everything that contradicts his word error. God is not post-critical. God says no lie is of the truth. You have the truth circle and you have everything else. And if it's inside the circle, it's truth. If it's outside, it's a lie. God is not post-critical. In fact, God pronounces in Galatians 1 a curse upon those who teach a false gospel. And he says that pits of darkness are reserved for those who do it. In other words, if I can say it this way, there is a kind of criticalness that is godly. Now, there's certainly a kind that is not, but there is a kind of criticalness that is godly. You see, the Bible encourages in God's own character, because he is truth, it requires, God's character requires a legitimate, sensible, biblical discernment, truth and error. If by becoming post-critical, we become more generous regarding truth and error than God is in the Bible, then we have to that degree become ungodly. And so, as C.S. Lewis points out, jargon is a favorite tactic of false teachers. Words like post-critical or the hermeneutic of love, meaning if someone disagrees with this interpretation, then I won't take it. Beware of the false prophets, said Jesus. That's just another way of saying beware of jargon. Beware of the smokescreen words that lead you away from the truth of God's word and not to it. That lead you to doubt truth, that lead you to doubt clarity, that lead you to doubt biblical authority. Beware of things that question Christ's work on the cross, God's biblically revealed character, and so on and so forth. Now, let me take us to our text and remind you of the outline that I've given you. Romans 16, verses 17 through 20, Paul gives or implies five commands regarding false teachers. Five commands. Watch out, number one. Watch out, number two. Turn away. Three, be wise, and then be ignorant. That's four. And number five, be confident. Last time we started in verse 17 with the command, watch out. Whether it was in Deuteronomy 13 in the Old Testament, Matthew 7 and Matthew 24 in the teaching of Jesus, the epistles of Paul or 2 Peter or Jude, God's instruction was clear, it was unanimous, it was pervasive. Guard the gate of the church, guard the gates of his kingdom against error. Other things may hinder the church. Other things may cause the church to limp along, to cripple in it its duty in this life. Only error can kill the church, making Christianity into something it in fact is not, by taking out the guts of it, the truth of it, what is Christian. And so Paul said in verse 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Wasn't on a personal level that he was concerned about, but here is dissensions and hindrances, divisions, contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Then he says, turn away from them. Others might heap up for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Paul wanted something far better than that for the Roman believers. Therefore, he told them to identify and to guard against those who divide the body of Christ by teaching error. I said to you last time, some people accuse those who teach and stand for truth of dividing the church by pointing out where there is error. No, it is those who teach error that divide the church. If we all taught what the Word taught, then we would be in perfect unity, wouldn't we? Errorists divide the church, not those who teach truth. And so Paul says, watch out, guard against those who divide the church by teaching unbiblical doctrine, unbiblical error. Keep an eye on them. Keep an eye on those who place theological stones of stumbling in the path of the flock of God. Paul wanted the Roman elders to, in the words of Titus 1, exhort in sound doctrine, that was half of it, and refute those who contradict, takes both. Their pastors in Rome were to do as Paul told Timothy, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. All were to do what Jude said in verse 3 of his letter, contend earnestly for the faith. There is the faith, as Jude uses there. There is a body of doctrine. There is an array of biblical truth that makes Christianity, Christianity. We're not talking about peripheral doctrines here. We're not talking about disagreeing over just this or that little verse here or there, something like that. We're talking about those doctrines that make Christianity Christianity and not something else. We must guard those doctrines, or the church ceases to be the church, salvation ceases to be salvation, and the Christ we teach ceases to be the true Christ. Those central, decisive core truths of Christianity that revolve around God and His character, Christ and His work, and the Bible and what it is as the message from God, those central, decisive core truths of Christianity have to be protected against infiltration by strange, unbiblical, and deficient teachings. That's Paul's first command. Watch out for those who deceive. His second command comes at the end of verse 17. He says, I urge you to keep your eye on those guys who divide with their error, who cause theological hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you've learned. Second instruction, turn away from them. Turn away from them. And so the command is, be watchful, or watch out and turn away. Now, if many of the leading voices in evangelicalism today were to write Romans 16, verse 17, they would not write those words. They would rewrite this verse to say something else. Last week, for example, I quoted Rob Bell, the author or the creator of those Noma videos that so many have watched. I quoted Rob Bell, who says, I affirm truth anywhere, in any religious system, in any worldview. A man like that and all of those who have embraced postmodernism, they would rewrite Romans 16, verse 17, something like this. Keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and strike up a dialogue with them so that you can benefit from their insights. The Holy Spirit's instruction was different. Turn away from those who teach error. There is error. It is poisonous, it is destructive. And we must graciously, but wisely and firmly, turn away from it. Illustration. We warn our children to choose their friends wisely, right? Here Paul says, choose your theological mentors wisely. Choose your theological friends wisely. In the words of Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees evil and hides himself. The naive go on and, oh, they're punished for it. See evil and hide yourself from it. Evil in the theological realm in this case. Don't make friends with false teaching, says Paul. Flee from it. Turn from it. In short, as a Christian, you need to realize that false teachers make really bad spiritual mentors. Men who deny the scripture and deny the substitutionary work of Christ and deny character of God make bad theological mentors. Doesn't matter if they have degrees, big churches, or write famous books. They make bad theological friends. Whether it's psychologists, their unbiblical explanations of man and how to change him, whether it's the liberals who want to water down the full authority and sufficiency of the scripture and bring in man's authority over it, whether it's those who reduce the cross to an act of sympathy rather than substitution, men and women who teach things like that are bad spiritual mentors. Don't flirt with them, says Paul. Don't watch their television shows. Don't dabble in their books. Don't surf their blogs. God's instruction is turn away. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. It works for theology too. Bad company corrupts good theology just as fast as it corrupts good morals. Don't waste time trying to find good in the midst of a false teacher's theological decay, deception, and poison. There are plenty of teachers out there who love truth, who love Christ, who love and believe and teach the truth, and so tune your ear to their frequency as they teach solid, clear, biblical, life-changing doctrine. Find those guys and listen to them. And so turn away is the command here in Romans 16, the second command. Paul gives this command in other places as well. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to start you down later in the chapter in verse 13 and then jump up earlier. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, evil men and imposters, religious deceivers, those who both in their life and their doctrine, maybe one or the other or both, those who are deceivers, those who are untrue, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They'll take turns deceiving you and deceiving others and deceiving each other. How in the world do you keep from being swept along in the current of their deceit and the error? Right? Well, by getting on their blogs and reading their stuff and reading their books. No, by turning away. Up at the beginning of the chapter, Paul says to Timothy, realize this. Then in the last days, difficult times will come. And then he tells why. Because men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, so on. Jump down to verse 5, he says. He says, men will be, and he's talking about false teachers, not just men generally, those who hold to a form of godliness. And so they have an external shell of religion. They hold a form of godliness. They come to you saying that they are religious. They bear the name Christian. They went to somebody's seminary somewhere, and they have a church, and they have this ministry, and it's called a ministry because they want it to appear Christian. And so they hold a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. They have this form, this external appearance of being religious and external appearance of doctrine and teaching and all of that. And they use the right kind of Christian words depending on which audience they're speaking to. But in the end, they deny the real power of that because they deny the true doctrine and the life-changing power of the gospel. Paul says, when you find guys like that, what do you do with them? You avoid them. You avoid them. Avoiding false teachers is the first step. Embracing true teaching is the second. Go back down to the end of the chapter. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving one another, being deceived. What do you do with them? You avoid them. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Sounds just like Romans 16. Those truths which you've learned, knowing from whom you have learned them. Hold to the apostolic, biblically taught doctrine. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings. He's talking about the Word of God, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Avoid false teachers and embrace the Word of God, which is able to save your souls and to teach you how to live in a way that honors God. Go to the teachers that teach it like that, that this is the Word that is salvation because it exalts Christ and it draws you to a true and loving knowledge of God. Avoid the false, embrace the true. It's that simple. Back to Romans 16 then. Paul's first two commands regarding false teachers are be watchful and turn away. As we come back now to our text, we find that in verse 18, Paul gave a reason why turning away is the right way to handle false teachers. Why don't we dialogue with them? Why don't we go out and become buddies with them? Why don't we pitch the big tent of evangelicalism and invite everybody in to teach their own thing? And over in that corner, we got those who deny the sufficiency of Scripture. And over in the other corner, we've got those who embrace it. Why can't we just all invite them in? Paul says, don't dabble and dialogue with false teachers. You need to turn away from them. Why is that? In verse 18, he answers that question. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own belly, literally, by their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. This is Paul's explanation of why you turn away. He speaks of three things here. False teachers' corrupt motives, their crafty methods, and their gullible marks or targets. You turn away from them because of their motives, their methods, and their marks, those who they want to target. starts with their corrupt motives, verse 18. Turn away. Why? Because such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Those who divide the church by teaching unbiblical or subbiblical things about God, Christ, the cross, sanctification, and the scripture, they are not slaves and servants of Christ. Last week we ended in that verse from 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul said, "Pray for us that God would deliver us, because not all have faith." Some claim to represent Christ and they don't have faith. And you can tell by what they preach about God and his character, Christ and the cross, and about the scripture. It's that simple. They don't have faith. They're not working to serve the glory of Christ and advance his name. They have other churning and yearning desires in their hearts. Paul says you need to turn away because of that. Now, Paul doesn't identify what those other churning, yearning desires are in their heart, but another apostle does, Peter. And so let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter identifies those other desires that Paul does not develop. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people." That's what happened in history in the Old Testament. "Just as," now he's drawing a line forward to us today, "just as there will also be false teachers among you." What will they do? "They will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Stumbling, theological stumbling blocks. He gives an example. "Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Rather than turn away from these error mongers, these seller and purveyors of error, many will do just the opposite. They won't turn away from false teachers. They will rush after them. Verse 2. "Many will follow their sensuality." It's a tragic statement, isn't it? "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." Well, what motivates these guys, Peter? What is it that drives them? Why do they do what they do? If they are not doing it because of a love for Christ and a desire to glorify God and desire to bring people to a true salvation, why do they do what they do? Well, let's look at their corrupt motives. First, greed. Verse 3. "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. You see both their motives and their methods, don't you? Turn over to verse 14. Same chapter, verse 14, end of the verse, describes these men, these false teachers, as those who have a heart trained in greed. They're cursed children, imitating Balaam of the Old Testament, who brought a teaching against Israel to deceive and corrupt Israel. He did it for money. Greed is the first corrupt motive that drives many false teachers. But not all false teachers are greed-driven. I think we need to acknowledge that. It's true of many of them, but certainly not all. But for many of them, they are driven by that. And so Peter says, along with Paul and the rest of the authors of the New Testament, turn away from those guys. All they want is your money. Wake up. Smell the coffee. I mean, if you can't figure that out when you watch Benny Hinn, then you just don't have your eyes and your ears open. He's after your cash. It's that simple. Their greed-soaked hearts are constantly devising new and crafty ways to get your money. So let's just be honest with that. Be smart. Turn it up. Turn away from him. You would not let Benny Hinn's, you would not buy insurance from him. You wouldn't let him babysit your kids. Why would you buy salvation from him? Sorry, I'm getting off on a different subject. Second corrupt motive. The first time I saw Benny Hinn on television, I didn't know who he was. I knew who Benny Hinn was, but I'd never seen him. And I saw this guy and I said, who's this guy? This is the worst false teacher I've ever seen. This guy is the biggest snake oil salesman I have ever seen in my life. No one would ever send this guy money. And then it gets to the commercial break and it's send Benny money, you know? I couldn't believe it. I'm like, you know, you wouldn't buy life insurance from this guy. Not a chance. He's way too smooth. Anyway, so corrupt motive, greed. Second corrupt motive of many false teachers, sex. Move from money to sex. There are wolves on the prowl looking for women to devour. Verse 14 of 2 Peter 2. These are guys who have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. In fact, you know what the literal translation is? They're men having eyes full of an adulteress. Or to make it plural, their eyes are full of adulteresses. Every woman they see is a potential adultery partner. That's how they look at him. When that woman walks into their church, new woman, they look at her and say, wonder if she would be willing. Wonder if I'm interested in her. They have eyes full of an adulteress, literally. These guys view every woman they see as a potential partner for sexual immorality. I think you can see why Paul said turn away, right? Turn away from guys like that. A third corrupt motive of false teachers who are slaves to their appetites, as Romans 16 said. Peter fills it out for us, money, sex, and you guessed it, the third is power, the great triumvirate of worldly lusts. Money, sex, and then power. Verse 10 of this chapter talks about those who God is keeping under punishment for the day of judgment. God will deal with these guys. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. False teachers despise demonic power, angelic powers. They despise all other authorities. They are daring and self-willed. They despise other authorities because they want it for themselves. They want the authority. They lust for power. They lust for numbers. They lust for influence. They lust for prestige. And so they do what they do in order to attract attention. One commentator, Doug Moo, said it perfectly. He said, quote, more status, prestige, and publicity come to people who teach new or strange things. Let me read it again. More status, prestige, and publicity come to people who teach new or strange things than those who plod along following the truth lines laid down in Scripture. Time magazine, says Moo, does not run articles on orthodox theologians. That's really true. And so if you lust for power, if you lust for an authoritative voice as a young preacher, if you want to get attention and be noticed, what you need to do is teach something a little bit edgy, something novel, something that is just over the border of truth. That's how you get noticed. And then to keep on being noticed, because there's other guys doing too, you have to be a little bit more edgy and you have to go a little bit farther over the border of truth. And pretty soon you're just flat out in error. The corrupt motive is power. And so Peter lists it out for us. The lustful appetites of false teachers, money, sex, and power. One fleshly desire that Peter doesn't mention here, but I think we need to add to kind of fill out the picture for you. This one often plays a key role among false teachers who are of the more intellectual sort. They're not necessarily after chasing women or after lots of money or something like that. They're of the more intellectual sort. Their downfall, their appetite, their lust that they pursue is a lust for academic and cultural respectability. And so we'll make that number four. Paul would probably have called it in Colossians 2:8 being kidnapped by the philosophies of the world. unless for academic or cultural respectability, drives a lot of the false teachers who I'm going to mention and read quotes from in a couple of moments. They would say something like this: you know, that Bible, that's great, but you know, we cannot teach or believe what the Bible plainly says. We need to get God out of the predicament of the stuff he said in the Bible. Right? You know, God talked about hell and people don't like hell, so we need to get God out of that predicament. And so we'll just kind of do something different with hell. You know, God talked in the Bible about Jesus' death being a penal substitution. People don't like that. We got to get God out of the predicament of having said that. And so we'll come up with a different view of the atonement, or at least leave that part of the atonement off. You see, what the Bible plainly says puts us in a predicament because unbelievers don't like it. And so those views in the Bible that God clearly teaches, they're outmoded. They're prehistoric. They're ancient and archaic. It's kind of archaeological religion. And we don't want to go and dig up among the stones some belief from, 2,000 years ago. We want to interact with and be a part of the movement of the cultural, intellectual dialogue of our day. We want to have a voice in the intellectual marketplace. And so if we're going to get a voice there, then we're going to have to stop saying the biblical stuff and we're going to have to start sounding a little more like the world's ideas. And so the desire for academic and cultural respectability causes them to change what they say and change what the Bible says. Some authors, for example, advise that preachers abandon the traditional words of Christian doctrine. They shouldn't use words like sanctification or righteousness or holiness. We just need to abandon all those great, wonderful biblical words and traditional doctrinal words. Because, he says, the intellectual observers of this world, quote, are bent double in laughter, unquote, when we use those words. That's a man who's afraid that if he teaches what the Bible says, he's terrified that unbelievers with PhDs might laugh at him, and he can't bear it. To be accepted academically, you can't just do good exegesis and say what God said. You have to get God out of the predicament and try to say something other than what God said. That kind of lust for academic or cultural respectability is a fourth corrupt motive that drives many of the more intellectually wired false teachers. But in the end, it's all self-serving. Turn back to Romans 16. It's all self-serving. It's not serving Christ. 16:17, turn away from them. Why would we do that, Paul? For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, their own stomach, their own lusts, their own desires. Now, having identified their corrupt motives as a reason for turning away from false teachers, as we move further into verse 18, Paul points out the false teachers' crafty methods. And that's a second reason to turn away from them, their crafty methods. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I said it last week, I'll say it again. False teachers use words to confuse and obscure, not to make plain or clarify. It is their crafty methods. Spurgeon said this in his era, in the 1880s, he said this, but it applies equally well today. I've just been amazed reading his book and all-around ministry, and what Spurgeon is saying in what he went through in the downgrade ministry applies syllable by syllable to what we're going through in the church today. Satan has no new tactics, no new plans, no new errors. He just keeps dressing up the old ones and running them through again, and somehow we're not smart enough to see it. Let me read from Spurgeon a quote. He says, talking about the new, novel, emergent theologians of his era, quote, "If you have the time and the patience to read a little of what is written by the modern thought gentlemen, you will not be very long before you are weary of their word spinning, their tinkering of old heresies into supposedly original thoughts, and their general mystifying of plain things." That just nails it perfectly. That's what false teachers do. They take the plain, clear doctrines of the Scripture and they mystify what is plain. We can't really know if there is a hell or not. Jesus didn't really die on the cross for sins, but for some other reason, in some other funny way. I've given you this quote before, but since it's the absolutely most amazing, dumbfounding, shocking quote I have ever read on this sort of thing, let me read it to you again. The most amazing example of this mystifying of plain things that I've ever read in my life comes from the pen of that emergent author I mentioned earlier, Brian McLaren. Early in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, McLaren boldly writes this: "As in most of my other books, there are places here where I have gone out of my way to be provocative, mischievous, and unclear, reflecting my belief that clarity is sometimes overrated. That, my friends, is the confession of a false teacher. He tells you that he's using smooth words to deceive you and then acts like you should shake his hand and thank him for it." That's just shocking stuff. When men do that, as the guy who made us read that book for the doctoral classes in it, he said, "You're going to want to throw this book against the wall." Not once, but every chapter, multiple times. I almost put a hole in the wall of the airplane when I was flying back from LA here. I was reading back to South Africa. I was reading that book on the plane. I almost sent the plane down when I read that. That is the confession of a false teacher. In fact, let me just take a moment for you here. In the middle of the sermon, I just want to pause for a second. And I want to point out for you four ways that false teachers use words to deceive. Four ways that teachers deceive with their smooth words. That's what Paul said in verse 18. "Turn away from these guys, because by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." I don't actually read much of this stuff. I just read a couple, but boy, they give you a lot of quotes. And so you don't have to read much to get a lot of good material, or bad material as the case may be, right? And so I'm going to suggest to you, turn away. Don't think I read hundreds of these books to get this stuff, okay? Four ways that false teachers deceive with their smooth words. And I want you to be aware of this so that you can see it, when you hear it, when you watch it, when you read it or whatever. So you can be prepared to identify and turn away when somebody's doing this. First way, first tactic. The first way that false teachers do what Paul says here, deceive with smooth words, is they make up false messages from God. And that's the first way that false teachers deceive people with smooth words. They claim to get messages from God, and they don't. They make up false messages from God, pretending to have visions, pretending to have prophecies, pretending to have words from God, and they are false. We know they're false because their prophecies don't come true sometimes. That's a false prophet. In Colossians 2, verse 18, Paul said, "Let no one keep defrauding you by taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." In other words, Paul says, something went on inside that guy's mind. He got the tire pump out and pumped that up and believed it now that it's some kind of divine message or divine revelation. And he says, don't let that guy deceive you. Don't let him defraud you, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Don't let guys who claim to get visions from God deceive you. They all fail the biblical test of being a true prophet. Don't turn to them. Turn away from them. God warned of this smooth, deceptive word kind of practice in Ezekiel 22, verse 28. Let me just read it for you. Ezekiel 22, verse 28. Speaking of Judah, God said, "Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord,' when the Lord has not spoken." That's the first way false teachers use words to try to deceive you. Faking messages supposedly from God, but you can be sure they aren't, because their prophecies don't always come true, and a true prophet had 100% accuracy, always, Old Testament and New Testament alike. So that's the first way false teachers use words to deceive you. A second way that false teachers will use words to deceive you is this: saying things that are plainly untrue. This is the tactic called the big lie. That's what the communists used to call it. The big lie. And you're in communist Russia and you're eating half a potato and the piece of meat you get has no meat on it and it's just fat, bone, and gristle. And the communist government is telling you, you have the highest standard of living in the world because communism is so great. It is so obviously false that you cannot not believe it. It's the big lie. Right? Deceive with the big lie. Say something that is so obviously untrue that you just dare not deny it. False teachers use that tactic too. Sometimes they will just say things that are plainly untrue, hoping that you won't recognize it or you won't have the courage to point out the falsity of it. Sometimes they just state unvarnished error and hope you won't notice, hoping to steamroll over the top of you with the flow of their words and their kind of, you know, theological eloquence or whatever. Let me give you a couple of examples. Listen to the following quotes. They're from a book by a guy named Clark Pinnock. He's a leading voice calling evangelicals to a new view of God. Whenever someone wants to give you a new view of God, just throw the book away. It's done, finished. The new views are wrong, right? The old views that come from the scripture are right. I never in my life want to say something novel as a theologian. It's all been said. It's been said here, and it's been said by the great men of church history, and we just need to stay inside the lines. Driving in the ditch breaks your car. It doesn't help it. So he's promoting a new view of God. It's called the openness view of God. We won't go into it. Here's what he says about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Quote, God's purposes can be thwarted. Another quote, God exercises sovereignty by sharing power. As I understand it, that would be an oxymoron. Sovereignty, by definition, can't share power. It has to have it all. Third quote, although God has the upper hand, he is not now totally in control. I mean, guys, those are just plain, utterly, biblically false statements. Those are just absolutely false. And he's hoping by force of academic reputation and by force of eloquence and word spinning that somehow you won't notice that he has just said the opposite of what the Bible says. Just to point it out to you, in contrast to Pinnock, Job 42, verse 2, Job says to God, I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I mean, even the word is the same. In Ephesians 1, 11, Paul described God as the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. Psalm 103, verse 19, God is in the heavens and he rules over, his dominion is over all. God's totally in control. You see, Pinnock's assertions about God's unsovereignty are just plain false. But since he is a respected author and a university professor at a Christian university, people listen and nod sagely as if this stuff were marvelous new truth. It's not. It's just a lie. If it's not what the Bible says, it's just flat out not what the Bible says. No error is of the truth. 1 John 2:21. Last week, I pointed out to you the dangerously unbiblical things that Rob Bell, the creator of the Noema videos, is saying about salvation and the cross. Let me read you a quote from his upcoming book that illustrates a false teacher trying to deceive you by saying something that is just the absolute opposite of what God says in the Bible. Bell writes, quote, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance of anything better. This is a quote, this is misguided and toxic. Do I need to say any more? He just called the biblical view of heaven, hell, and salvation misguided and toxic. That's a false teacher brazenly saying falsehood, hoping to hoodwink the gullible. That's a guy that no matter how good his books or videos appear to be, you just need to turn away from that guy. Right? He's feeding you error. And you know what? He's been asking questions. Rob Bell's been around for a few years now. As a young guy, he came in and got famous for questioning things. Not for accusing, not for saying, well, this is plainly false. He came along and he's like, well, we just want to question the way that we've described the cross. And there might be other ways. Or question whether, you know, God is so loving that, well, maybe not everybody goes to hell. We just need to think about that and dialogue about that a little bit. He started with that, but you know what? That's a one-way street. That parade ends at universalism every time, and that's exactly where he is. He is denying the character of God, salvation, the work of Christ, everything. He just called it misguided and toxic. It's a guy to turn away from. And so sometimes false teachers will just say that which is brazenly untrue, hoping that you'll be deceived by the other things they have said and not really notice that plain falsehood they've said. Number three, a third crafty manner in which false teachers lead people astray is using words to obscure and confuse. I've said this, but let me make it a little more clear now. False teachers use words to obscure and confuse. Let me tell you first what I'm not talking about. There are sometimes things in theology that are difficult. True? There are verses that are challenging, and there are theological concepts that are difficult, and sometimes even the very best of theologians and preachers will find it challenging to communicate and that in a clear and simple way. That's not what we're talking about. Okay? What I'm talking about is men who take the clear and simple core truths of Christianity and try to confuse and obscure them. They're taking what is plain and not struggling to make it clear. They're taking what is plain and smearing whitewash, as Ezekiel described it, trying to make the lens a little bit distorted so you get this wobbly image. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. First example is from a guy named Karl Barth. Barth was a neo-Orthodox theologian in the middle of the 1900s. He is the man who has had the most influence on the current generation of the older theologians in the Dutch Reformed Church and most every other kind of church in the world. In fact, Karl Barth, many would say he's the most influential theologian of the 1900s. And if you're not talking about good theologian, then I would say, well, yeah, you're right. Here's one of Barth's descriptions of the inspiration of Scripture. The fact that God's word is from God, that the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1, moved men along, right? Moved men along and revealed the word of God through them. Get this description. Inspiration is to be understood as, quote, the act of revelation in which the prophets and the apostles in their humanity became what they were, in which alone they in their humanity can also become for us what they are. Did you understand that? Well, neither did I, frankly. Whatever that means, and I'm not sure it's worth trying to figure out, whatever it means, it definitely is not an affirmation of the doctrine of inspiration as taught in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Peter 1, the Holy Spirit moved men along. Whatever that was, it's not that. That is a man busy making obscure that which the Bible teaches very clearly. A few moments ago, I quoted Clark Pinnock's overtly unbiblical statements about God's sovereignty. Listen to how he defends that. This is spin doctor at work. He defends his unbiblical teaching that God can be thwarted and not as in control this way. Quote, this is far from a diminished concept of God. Up is down, down is up. God is not sovereign, right? He's not in control, but this is far from a diminished concept of God. Rather, it is an exalted view according to which God is resourceful and wise enough to handle any and all challenges that arise. Oh, well, we want a resourceful and wise God who could handle any challenges. That's a crisis manager God. That's a God who's running around heaven saying, oh no, something happened in Japan. What are we going to do? Right? We better make a plan. And God's better at it than anyone else is. But you know what? He's just like you. He's just trying to make a plan. That's all. That's an exalted view of God. I'm sorry. It's not. It's not a biblical one either, is it? That is a spin doctor trying to use words to confuse and obscure the falsity of his doctrine. He diminishes God and then tries to tell you it isn't diminishing God. And then he tries to convince you that a weak, non-sovereign, crisis management God is a better God. White is black, light is dark, up is down is up. That's typical of false teachers. They use words not to clarify and to explain, but to confuse, to obscure, and frankly, to deceive. They carefully craft their theological statements, using biblical words, but giving those words new unbiblical meanings. If you're talking about the sovereignty of God, but saying that God's purposes can be thwarted, then please stop using the word sovereignty. It just doesn't mean that. Right? At critical points, these guys suddenly get fuzzy and vague, hiding behind incomprehensible theological speak or behind a tidal wave of euphemisms and sentiment in order to hide their error. They need to do that. Here's why I'm developing this at length. You need to understand this. They need to do that. They need to lie to you, and they need to obscure what they really teach. Why? Because if they said what they plainly believe, if they said, I do not believe the historic doctrines of biblical Christianity, how many people would follow them? Not many. But if you want many to follow you, you need the credibility of biblical historic Christianity to get people in the front door of your building. These guys survive and build up massive ministries as parasites. Parasites. Shamelessly using the name and the credibility of biblical historic Christianity in order to get people in, and then they feed them something different once they're in the door. No one would go to Rob Bell's church if he called what he believed Robbianity. No one would go to Brian McLaren's church if he called it McLarenanity. Those guys require the name of Christianity to get people in the door. It's what gives them credibility. It's what gives them a platform. But when they feed you something that isn't biblical truth once you get in the door, well, that's a false teacher. They use words to obscure and deceive, not to explain and clarify. Fourth tactic. The fourth tactic of false teachers, to explain what Paul said here when he said, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The fourth tactic is false teachers are crafty. They're experts at not saying all that they should say. Not saying all that they should say. What I mean by that is they teach you half the truth, but the half they leave out means that the half they teach you is all lies. When they teach only half the truth, but leave out something critical that makes Christianity Christianity, then their view of the cross, for example, is really a lie. The easiest example of that is what I developed for you last week, the cross of Christ. If you say that the cross of Christ is an example of God's love, an example of how to suffer in a godly way, well, you're right. Because 1 Peter chapter 2 says that. Christ died, leaving you an example. But if you put the full stop there and stop there and do not move on to the fact that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God at our sin, then what you taught was really error because it wasn't the full truth. Because the heart of the atonement, what makes it matter, is that it satisfies the wrath of God. And so false teachers are experts at not saying all they should say. Let me give you a second example. Many voices today tell us that God is love. That is a perfectly true and gloriously, wonderfully true biblical statement. God is love. Does that statement say all that the Bible says about God? Answer, no. God is also holy and just, for example. Therefore, when somebody says God is love, therefore there can be no hell, he is intentionally misleading you with smooth words by not telling you all that the Bible says about God. So Paul described the crafty methods of false teachers this way. For such men are slaves, not of Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. They have corrupt motives. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. If I can summarize that, I would say, beware of men who make up messages that are supposedly from God, but aren't, because their messages are sometimes wrong. Beware of men who plainly say untrue things and try to pass it off as profound, novel, new theology. Beware and turn away from men who use words to obscure what they really believe, who refuse to be pinned down on what they really believe, because if they are pinned down, what they really believe is unbiblical and out of step with historical biblical Christianity, and they'll be exposed and people won't follow them anymore. Turn away from those kind of men. Beware of those who appear biblical because they teach some of what the Bible says, but not all of what the Bible says about God, Christ, or the Scripture, and their deletion is intentional error. Turn away from those men. Now, why should you watch out for such men, their corrupt motives, and their crafty methods? Paul pointed that out in verse 18, too. He will call it their preferred marks or their preferred targets. Their motive, their method, their mark. Who are these guys going after? Answer, the unsuspecting. Watch out and turn away. Why? Because these guys deceive you with smooth and flattering speech. That's how they deceive the hearts of who? Who are their targets? Who are their marks? The unsuspecting. The unsuspecting. The unsuspecting, the undiscerning. I mean, that's almost a definition of the evangelical church in our day, isn't it? The unsuspecting, those who are easily infatuated with the new and the novel. Babies who crawl along the floor and put anything they find theologically into their mouths. They are false teachers' preferred targets. They don't go after guys who really know the truth. They don't go after believers who know the Word of God and are committed to it. They go after those who don't have a lot of discernment and will believe anything a convincing voice says. Now, that makes a lot of sense then in verse 17, doesn't it? If they target the unsuspecting, now you understand why Paul said, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on these guys who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching that you've learned, and turn away from them, because if you don't keep your eye on them, they'll suck you up like a vacuum cleaner. You're just who they want if you're unsuspecting. Wolves love the inattentive sheep that stray from the theological confines of the herd. They love it. Who do lions go after when they're on the hunt? The old, the weak, the unsuspecting? Of course. Now, let me throw in a qualifier here because it needs to be said, and I believe it. Does this mean that we need to spend our whole Christian life on some kind of theological witch hunt? Playing the spiritual Gestapo, trying to find every little thing wrong with every preacher or teacher or author, and we're going to go through syllable by syllable. There it is! He said something that I think is unbiblical. Got him! He's a false teacher. Is that what we're doing? No, of course not. We do, however, need to be reasonably, sensibly, and biblically alert. Fair enough? You can overdo this, and that's not what we're commending. But you know what? We need to be reasonably, sensibly, and biblically alert. Biblical discernment. I would compare it to dealing with crime in South Africa. It's foolish and unbiblical to work yourself into a state of hysteria over crime and live in this constant panic. Lock yourself inside of a safe until you die from asphyxiation. That would be wrong and foolish. But you know what? You should lock your gate. Should keep a sharp eye out for hijackers when you pull up to a robot late at night and all the rest of the stuff that we do. Well, in the same way, we don't need to be hysterical about false teaching, but we do need to be biblical and intently watchful. Now, I'm going to shock you and finish the last three commands in this text in 3 minutes. Because after everything else I've said, they're so self-evident that I don't need to develop them at great length. Besides, I don't have time. I think you'll see they're self-evident. First two commands of five were be watchful and turn away. Watch out and turn away. Next, Paul says, commands number 3 and 4, be wise and be ignorant. Verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached all. He says, guys, you're doing great and I don't want you to get off the rails. The report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. You see, the Romans are doing exceedingly well as a church, and he wants them to stay on track. And one way to do that is to be wise in what is good. But he's not talking about good generally here. In this context, I think very clearly he means be immersed in good teaching. Don't be the unsuspecting who are easily led astray. And while you're being immersed in, while you're being wise in good, that which is good theologically, at the same time maintain a joyful distance from false teaching and false teachers. Be wise, be ignorant. We need to know enough to stay away from that which is poisonous. But after that, a delightful ignorance kicks in. As I said to you earlier, I spend very little time reading theological books or those theologically avant-garde blogs and that sort of thing. I spend very little time reading that. I want to fill my mind with truth. I want to be wise. Now, as a shepherd, I need to know what you need to be protected from. But if I read too much of that stuff, I might be sucked into the whirlpool of the false teacher's smooth words. I mean, if you read three of these guys' books back to back, you'll believe what they say. You read the first book, you'll say, that is garbage. That is so unbiblical. You read the second book and say, well, you know, he's got some good points. You read the third book, right, and now you believe him. Paul says, be wise in that which is good and true. Be ignorant of that which is evil. Stay away from the false teachers. Stay away. Turn away. He's just filling out that command. Don't be unsuspecting, but at the same side, be ignorant or innocent of their evils. And then verse 20, he adds a fifth or implies a fifth command. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. You say, what is Paul referring to there? I mean, it's clearly some kind of reference back to Genesis 3:15, Christ crushing Satan's head and all that. Well, the simple truth is Paul doesn't explain himself, so I'm not sure we can know apart from the context. Christ has crushed Satan on the cross, but it can't be that because he's talking about a future event here. And so Christ already did that on the cross. And so if we're going to let the context rule, as I think we need to, Paul is promising them God-given victory over false teachers. You know, those false teachers follow Paul everywhere, trying to confuse and distort Paul's salvation by grace through faith alone gospel. And they were on the next boat to Rome. And so he says, guys, you know, you're going to get this letter, but on the next boat, one of those false teachers is going to show up. But you know what? If you make the stand that I'm telling you here, he will crush, God will crush that false teaching and Satan's scheme to deceive you under your feet. It seems to me that that would be the way that the context would interpret that verse for us. And so to put that in command form, I would say, be confident that God will keep Satan's deceitful teachings at bay. He will even crush his errors as you stand faithfully for the truth. True of the Romans, true of us today. God never lets his light get snuffed out. However fiercely the battle for truth rages, God always brings the truth through unscathed somewhere in some form. Be confident. So, to sum up in a sentence or two, you as an individual believer, I as an individual believer, this church corporately, and every Bible teaching church everywhere on this planet is to be a pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. A pillar and support of the truth. We guard that truth in various ways. We guard that truth by keeping these five commands. Be watchful. Turn away from false teachers. Be watchful and turn away from false teachers. Be wise and ignorant at the same time. Wise to their schemes and ignorant so you're not sucked into their false teaching. And be confident that God's true doctrine will win in the end. It always does because God is truth. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for a passage like this that causes us to step back and listen to the warning of the voice of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of false teaching out there, far more than I've had time even to outline for us this morning. We don't need to be hysterical about it, but we need to be wise and we need to be watchful. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to false teaching, that you would make us so immersed in, so delighting in the truth of your word, that when something false comes along, we say, that doesn't seem right. That can't be right. And then we are able to identify it and then firmly and graciously refute it and show its falseness. Lord, we pray that we not get sucked into the whirlpool of these false teachers whom you and your own word have called unreasoning animals, deceivers and liars and accursed children and clouds without rain and those for whom pits of darkness are reserved. Those are strong words, but since you are truth, you hate error and those who deceitfully teach it. Lord, protect us. We pray that we might feed on the pure, clean, dew-drenched grass of true doctrine. As sheep, lead us to the still, quiet, and pure waters and away from the muddy waters of error. Keep us true to you and your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.